As ever, can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 as we look at this passage together. First point I want us to consider today is that the scene is set in verses 1 and 2. And let me just read verse 1 to you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene. The first person mentioned there is Tiberius, or Tiberius Caesar. He was quite a cruel emperor. You remember when Jesus was born, the emperor was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, relatively speaking, was a very good emperor. He was a very good statesman, and he did a lot for the Roman Empire at that time. But this person now who's come after him, Tiberius, was very cruel man, very wicked man. And so really, we're talking about days in which were very difficult for the Jewish people. Now, the Romans, when they conquered a territory, they often appointed some local people to rule on their behalf. And when Jesus was born, the ruler on behalf of the Romans was Herod the Great. He was like a puppet king who ruled for the Romans. But after he died, and he died shortly after Jesus was born, Israel was divided into different regions, and tetrarchs ruled over each of these regions. The word tetrarch means a ruler of a quarter. Later on, it came just to mean a general ruler, but initially it meant a ruler of a quarter. And so Israel was divided up into four different regions. Herod Antipas and Philip, who are mentioned here, were two of Herod the Great's sons. There were two that survived. Herod the Great was so paranoid, he killed a lot of his sons. He was such a wicked man. But Herod Antipas and Philip, they were two of the rulers in Israel. Herod Antipas, he reigned in Galilee to the north of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, with that region. And then Philip, he reigned in the region which is north and east of the Sea of Galilee, the orange part there on the map. The area of Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, was ruled initially by Herod's other son, Archelaus. Do you remember he's mentioned after Jesus is taken by Mary and Joseph into Egypt, and then they come back from Egypt because they hear Herod the Great has died, but they don't settle in Judea, they don't settle around Bethlehem because Archelaus was ruling there. He was a very wicked man, he was very unpopular with the people, and eventually he was replaced by the Romans, who put their own man, Pontius Pilate, in to govern in his place. The other person mentioned here as a ruler is Lysanias, who ruled in Abilene. And they all of a sudden thought Abilene was something you saw in a cowboy film, but obviously Abilene comes from originally from the north of Israel. It's the area north of Galilee, so the green area on the map. Now, it's interesting about this boy, Lysanias. We know actually very little about him. And for many years, critical scholars believed that Luke had got this wrong because there was a Lysanias that historians knew about who lived about 100 years before this. And they thought Luke has got it all mixed up. But lo and behold, not so long ago, a lot of old coins were discovered, which actually proved that this Lysanias existed at the time that Luke was writing here. Next, the high priests are mentioned. Look in verse 2. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the original high priest of that era, but he became unpopular with the Romans and was deposed. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, took over. But the Jews still considered that Annas was the rightful high priest. They didn't accept who the Romans had put in place. And they still would often have called Annas the high priest. But even though he wasn't technically the high priest, he was still very much the power behind his son-in-law. And he was a very influential figure behind so much that went on at that time. So here we have a list of all these important rulers of that era, these mighty men in the standing of the world. But then into the midst of them comes this desert preacher called John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. It says in verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Goes on and says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you know, all these important and influential people in civic life and these important people mentioned in the life of the temple. But who does the word come to? The word comes to a man who was an unknown, a man though who is important in God's eyes. He was a man who had a coat of camel hair. He's a man who lived on locusts and wild honey. He was someone who had been counted as insignificant and even despised by these other important people. But he would by far be far more influential than any of these men that are mentioned here. And you know, if you're a Christian, you need to realize that in the world we live in, there is no one more significant than the Christian. The Christian who is living for God and the Christian who is witnessing to the truth of God's word is far more important than people who are often hailed as being important in the world we live in. Because what the Christian is involved in and what the Christian is doing will have eternal significance, will have eternal consequences, will count for eternity. But what so many other people do, it will not last. And so I hope as a Christian you don't feel proud about this. There's no pride here. But I hope as a Christian you realize that you are important in God's eyes, and it is important what you do in this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, was once writing to his brother-in-law, Iain Phillips. And in his letter he said this, "We count, Iain, we count." And I want you to realize, Christian, today, you count. You count as you go into school. You count as you go to university. You count as you go into your workplace. You count in your home. You count in your community. You count, and you're significant in the eyes of God. The scene is set. But then secondly, I want us to consider the emphasis on true religion here. John's great concern in his preaching was that people were relying on being Jewish to make them right with God. In verse 8 it says, John says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Being a descendant of Abraham was not enough. And that's what John is getting at here. These people believing that their eternal destiny was secure because they were Israelites, because they were children, descendants of Abraham. He says that is nonsense. Who you are outwardly is not the important thing. And you know, that is so important for us today because so many people today, and I'm afraid to say I believe even people here among us today, still believe that who they are is enough to make them right with God. Being a Protestant or being a Presbyterian, being a decent person, being a churchgoer, being a child of believers. So many think that who they are, that means they'll be all right. No matter how often you maybe have heard the gospel and the teaching that you must be born again, still you think, because of who you are, somehow you'll slip into the back door of heaven. Yes, Jesus says you must be born again, but you still think somehow you'll be all right. John's message, and he's exhorted the people, he was so caught up with this, is that they had to realize that wasn't enough. And you need to realize that as well. John's message is that religion through which people will be right with God, it isn't merely outward, but is a religion of the heart in which there is true repentance. Verse 3, we summary of his work. He went into the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is having a change of heart about your life and the way you've been living. It's about having a change of heart about sin, a change of heart about God and his place, a change of heart about Jesus. Repentance means having a different thinking within. It's like the prodigal who is in a far-off land. It says he came to his senses. He had a different thinking. And that is what repentance is. It's about a different thinking, but repentance will show itself then to be real through outward activity. In verse 8, John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then we go down in verse 10, the people say, what shall we do then? The crowd asks. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food shall do the same. And tax collectors ask what they do, and the soldiers and so forth. And John is showing here that repentance, which is real, will show itself in a different and in a changed life. And if there is no outward change, you have to seriously question whether a person has ever truly repented. There must be an outward change of life. But repentance, remember, begins within. Repentance isn't just about turning over a new leaf and trying to be a better person. Repentance is about us being transformed within our hearts, inside. Our shorter catechism says, and I have it here on the screen for you, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of a sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, look at what it's saying here. Repentance means turning from sin unto God. And it means having a new obedience. And this is speaking of a change which will be outward, and a change that is visible. That's what the last part of the answer says. But notice what the catechism says before this. It speaks of having now a true sense of sin, an awareness of what sin is and how desperate it is, having an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, so a new understanding about Jesus, and having a grief and hatred of sin. You see, these are inward things. These are things about having a different way of looking. These are things which speak of having a change of heart. Now, if you want to know if you're a Christian or not, what you need to ask is, has this happened to me? Not have I tried to be a better person, not have I tried to be religion. Have I had this change of heart in regards to sin, in regards to my life, in regards to Jesus, in regards to God? Has this repentance taken place in me? Have I become this new person? So John's emphasis is on true religion. It's not enough to be outwardly a Jew. It's not enough outwardly to be a Presbyterian. There has to be this repentance within. Then this brings us to a third point. How does this repentance take place? How does this inward change happen? Well, the answer is the baptism that is needed here in verses 15 to 18. This repentance within is not something that man is able to do for himself. The catechism says it is a saving grace. And saying it is a grace means it is a gift from God. It's something that God produces in the heart of the sinner. In Acts 5 and verse 31, Peter says of Jesus, God exalted him to his right hand as prince. Have you got it there, fellas? exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That Jesus might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance, like faith, is something that God has to give to people. It is a gift from God through Jesus. And the reason why it has to be a gift from God is because the human heart is so hardened by sin that nobody left to themselves will ever repent. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. The Bible teaches that the natural heart is at enmity with God. It hates God. It's opposed to God. And so the natural heart can't change itself. It's a bit like if you're going to get some vegetables for your dinner and you go out and you go into the bag of spuds and you pull one out and it's a real rotten potato. Now, the rotten potato can't change itself. There's no way it can change itself to become a good potato. And in the same way, the human heart is like that rotten potato. It can't change itself. It's something that's a miracle that God has to bring about. So how does God bring about this miracle of repentance in people? Well, look here in verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This repentance comes through the baptism by the Spirit. Now, the people were really impressed with John. He was a preacher of great power. But John says that he was nobody, and what he did was nothing compared to the greatness of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. Water baptism, which John was doing, was only an outward sign. What these people really needed was the inward reality that it was pointing to, which was the baptism and cleansing that Christ would bring to the souls of people, a baptism by the Holy Spirit. And this baptism by the Spirit, it's about applying the cleansing work of the cross to the sinner's soul. In Luke 12, Jesus, when he was speaking about his death, he says, "I have a baptism to undergo." He described his death as a baptism. Now, what happened on the cross was that he who had no sin, he who was spotless, he became sin. He took the sin of his people upon himself. And when that happened, he then endured the wrath of the Father. And as he was enduring the wrath of the Father poured out upon him for the sin of his people, it was a baptism to bring cleansing to his people. Paul in Romans 6 is carrying on this theme when he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin." Did you notice how Paul is describing salvation there? It's being joined to Jesus' death. It's the cleansing work of the cross being applied to their souls. Jesus' death is the baptism that brings cleansing. And this cleansing becomes a reality in people's lives when they're born again, when they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit applies to their soul the benefits and the power of that cleansing work of the cross. Do you remember after Jesus died, he rose on the third day, and then 40 days later, he went into heaven. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, commenting on what Jesus had done, he said, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." from heaven. Jesus pours the Holy Spirit out upon people from heaven. Jesus baptizes people by his Spirit. And as the Spirit comes upon a person, the Spirit convicts the person of their sin. The Spirit then transforms that person in their soul so that they're brought by the power of the Spirit, they're brought to Christ in faith and in repentance. They're changed inside. And this work of the Spirit in changing people and bringing them to Christ, in our catechism it calls it effectual calling. In question 31 of our catechism, the answer says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, it's all about the Spirit changing us so that we will then come to Christ. The reason why anyone comes to Christ in faith and repentance is entirely down to the work of the Spirit. He convinces people of their sin. He enlightens their minds. He renews their wills. And he persuades and he enables them to embrace Christ. The Spirit causes people to come to Christ and reminds us that salvation is all of God. And there's never a room for boasting. You see, when we became a Christian, it's a bit like this. We saw a door which said, repent and believe and be saved. And we went and we entered through that door, repent and believe. And we thought we were doing it. We thought we were making a decision. And so we entered in through that door of salvation. But when we enter in through that door of salvation and then look back, we see that it says on the back of the door, baptized by the Spirit. And what we thought was our doing was really the work of the Spirit within us, baptizing us, cleansing us, and changing us so that we come to Christ for salvation. Has that happened to you? Have you been drawn? Have you been brought to Christ? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you come to realize Christ your only hope? Have you hated your sin? Have you come to embrace Christ as Savior, as Lord? That's how you know if you've been baptized by the Spirit. It says here in verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you of water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. With fire. Why the reference to fire? The reference to fire is probably because fire purifies. It speaks of a cleansing. And it's also a symbol of God's presence. We can think of Exodus 3 and verse 2. The burning bush, God is represented as fire. We think of Exodus 13. What was it led the children of Israel at night? A pillar of fire. In Exodus 19 and verse 18, when God descended on Mount Sinai, he descended as fire. In Leviticus 10 and verse 2, Nadab and Abihu, when they sinned against God, what came out from God's presence? It was fire. And so speaking of a baptism by the presence of God, by the power of God that comes to us. And this fire also highlights how this baptism by the Spirit, it's not something small, but it's something dramatic so that the person's life is never the same again. Now, it doesn't mean that there's necessarily a Damascus Road experience of bright and shining lights. It can be very quiet. It can even be gradual. But there's a dramatic change in that we will never be the same again. And those who have not received the cleansing fire of the Spirit, it says here they will receive the condemning fire of the judgment. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you know how the winnowing fork works? You had the chaff and you had the good seed, and it was in this fork and it was thrown in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff to one side and the good seed would remain in one place. And what it's saying is that even now, it's as if God is testing us. God is dividing his people. Dividing the people who truly are his, who truly have been baptized by the Spirit, who have repented of their sin, and those who are not. A minister friend of mine was once accused that when he came into his church, he divided it in two. He was the first evangelical minister into that church. And he says, no, I didn't divide it in two. God divided it in two. And even here today, there is a division among us. And I hope if you're not a Christian, when you come into Brookside, you do feel welcome and you do feel there's a warmth and a friendship here. But there's always a sense where you're not part of us, because you're not joined with us in Christ. Yes, we love to see you and keep coming, but until you're joined to us in Christ, you're separated. And if you do not come to Christ for salvation, if you do not repent of your sin, if you haven't that inward change, you will be separated from us for eternity. In Matthew 7, we have some words of Jesus. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And you see, Jesus is talking here about churchgoers. He's talking about people who are active in the life of the church, who are busy in the church. They have an outward look of being a Christian, but they're not saved. They do not have this inward cleansing. They do not have this real relationship with Christ, a living relationship which changes them day by day. So I need to ask you, do you have this relationship? Do you have this saving relationship? Do you have a real friendship with Christ? Do you know Christ in your heart? Has Christ come and entered your heart? Do you have that relationship? Or is your religion just outward? Just outward. If it is, it's useless. And on the day of judgment, you'll hear Jesus say, I never knew you. And you'll say to him, but Jesus, I went to Brookside Presbyterian Church. Jesus, I did this in the church. I did that in the church. And he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. One final point. The opposition that arose in verses 19 to 20. John's preaching was not popular with everyone. And in verse 19, it says that indeed he annoyed Herod. This is Herod who was ruling in Galilee, because Herod had taken his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, to be his wife. And she was also his niece as well. And John rebuked him for this and for his other sins as well. His reaction in verse 20 was violent. He had John put in prison. And it says he was just adding to his sin by doing that as well. He wanted to silence the preacher. How do you react to teaching which exposes your sin? How do you react to preaching which calls for your repentance? Do you react angrily? Or do you just ignore the voice that calls for this repentance? Or do you obey it? It says in the book of Proverbs that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And I hope today, if you're not saved and this is disturbing you and this is hurting you, and I hope it is hurting you if you're not saved, I hope you realize it's the wounds of a friend, because you need to be saved. And can I just have a final word for Christians? Will we have the courage to be like John the Baptist? Will we have a courage to call sin, sin? Even though it's not PC, even though it's not popular, that in our everyday lives we will call sin, sin. Now, we don't go out our way to be obnoxious, but we're clear that sin is sin. And we say to people, God calls you to repentance, to leave that sin behind and to come to Christ for salvation. Will we have the courage to do that? Will we pray for wisdom that how we do it will be gracious, it will be wise, but will we do it? You know, there's a temptation that sometimes we can be too nice. Now, for some people, that's not going to be much of a problem because, as I say, some of us, you could hardly love us if you reared us. But sometimes we try to be too nice. We want to be popular with everyone. We want to be nice to people. But part of being a Christian isn't being nice. Because the nice thing is when people talk about things which are sinful, we say nothing or say that's okay. But the Christian thing is to call sin, sin, and to tell our dear friends, our family members, our neighbors, they must repent or they will perish. We must do that in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word today. And Father, there is a word there for every single one of us. And Lord, give us the grace to respond. Father, we praise you for the wonderful truth today of repentance and how it happens through this baptism by the Spirit. And how, Father, when we were, those of us who are Christians, when we came to Christ, we thought we were doing it. But Father, it was all down to the work of your Spirit within us. And Father, we just say to God be the glory. Great things he has done. And Father, for those who are not saved here today, Father, may they realize how desperate their situation is. Trouble them, Father, and don't give them rest until they find rest in Christ. And Father, if they're troubled today, reassure them that's a sign that you're still working with them and tarrying with them. Give them the grace to respond, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.